Well, we've discussed the issue of the meaning of death, and now we go on to look at what happens after death. Where do the dead go? And to answer this question, I want to first of all turn to Luke chapter 16 and the rich man and Lazarus. You'll find it in verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And I presume that you're all familiar with this. Most commentators and theologians refer to this as a parable, but I think it's questionable whether this is a parable. My reason for that is that, first of all, there is no need to name the man, Lazarus, in the parable, if it's just a parable. It could just be a rich man and a poor man. Secondly, it seems rather strange that the whole point of the parable, which is given at the end of it, is confused if it is a parable. The whole parable is about the hearing of the Word of God, and how if a person will not hear the Word of God, it doesn't matter how much evidence he is given, he will not believe. You will recall that the rich man in verse 27 said to Abraham, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to the land of the living, so that he may warn them, verse 28, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." That is, they have the word of God, let them hear the word of God. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So if they will not hear the word of God, they won't believe even though a great miracle occurs. And of course this is borne out by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected, and this was not questioned by people at the time, although there was a lie that went around that the disciples somehow stole the body, as if that could have happened. But nobody disputed the resurrection. It's actually one of the really interesting facts about resurrection narratives, that nobody in secular history questions the resurrection until more than a generation after the time of Jesus. And secondly, of course, when Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, people tried to kill him, showing, again, that the miracle in and of itself does not lead a person to faith in God. It is the Word of God that must be believed. Now that's the point of the rich man and Lazarus. And if it's a parable, then that point really is confused. After all, there seems to be little point in going into this rather strange territory which this story goes into, if it's merely to get the point across that a person needs to believe the word of God, and if he doesn't, it doesn't matter what kind of a miracle he sees, he still won't believe. And so I believe that this story of the rich man and Lazarus actually reflects something that occurred, a true story. Now, I'm not going to put a lot of stress on that, but I do think that that's important, because there are some things in here, some details given by Christ, which are very appropriate to our subject of the afterlife and what's called the intermediate state, the state between death and the second coming of Christ and resurrection and so on. First of all, we're told that the rich man dies and he goes to Hades. Now, Hades, as we've seen, is the Greek term for the world of departed spirits or souls. But here, obviously, Hades takes on the meaning of the place of punishment. After all, he's in torment, verse 23. He's in anguish in the flame, verse 24. there is a great gulf or chasm fixed between where the rich man is in his anguish and where Abraham and Lazarus are, which is called Abraham's bosom. Verse 26. Now, what is the point of Jesus telling this kind of a tale if it's not real? Well, I think it is real. Another thing that makes me think this is that it has been shown by those who have looked into the beliefs of the Jews in the New Temple period, the period of Jesus and the apostles, that this kind of belief was quite common among the Jews of Jesus' day, that there was an afterlife, a place of punishment, and a place also within the place of departed spirits for the departed righteous until the day of physical resurrection. And I think this corresponds to what we've already been considering, which is that Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament were often thought to have a negative connotation. Yes, it's true that the righteous are also said occasionally to go to this place, but it seems that there was a widespread belief that Sheol and Hades was the place for the departed wicked. The departed righteous went somewhere, the place of shades or whatever. It's rather uncertain in the Old Testament in some sense, but it was not the place of torment. And here, in this story, we have them both going to a place where they can see each other. The rich man can see Lazarus being comforted. Lazarus can see the rich man being tormented in a flame. Verse 24. Now, if we take this approach, that this is actually describing a true state of affairs, then, at least before the resurrection of Christ, it seemed that the righteous and the unrighteous went to the same place, but that place, the place of departed spirits, was divided into a place of comfort, a place of bliss, called here Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment, sometimes known as hell, of course. Okay, so that's one piece of data that is important and that will have to be included in any consideration of the intermediate state. Let's turn now to another text. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. Most of you will know this verse. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so here you have a person who, if he does not receive the Son of God, continues under the wrath of God. So a person who dies without Christ has the wrath of God remaining on them, whereas the just person, the person who has received Christ's righteousness, has eternal life. They've received a gift, the gift of immortality or eternal life. Remember, immortality is not something intrinsic to the human soul, as Plato taught. It is something that is given by God, and it is a property that is imparted by God to the soul. Now, another text in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And in verse 6 of this great chapter, we read, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." And then he talks about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, something that we will be discussing in another lecture. But can you see here, this is speaking about the righteous. We is talking about Christians. And Paul is saying, speaking, of course, after the resurrection of Christ, that a person who is absent from the body goes to be present with the Lord, to be at home with the Lord, verse 8. And therefore it appears that now after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, of course, to the right hand of the throne of God, a person does not go to Abraham's bosom, if we believe that that's a literal place, but goes to heaven. And this is also brought out in other places. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we will be examining later on in this course, Paul speaks about the comfort of knowing that those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, chapter 4 and verse 14, will be brought with God at the return of the Lord for his own. Now, if they return with the Lord, then obviously they're with him now, and they're not in some kind of pre-heavenly paradise. Now, I think a lot hinges, doesn't it, on our interpretation of Luke chapter 16, verse 19, through to the end of the chapter. Is it a parable? And if it is a parable, is it still speaking about something that is true, that is real? Or is it a reflection of a true story, something that perhaps the hearers would have known about? And if it is true, how literally do we take it? Is it possible, or was it possible, before the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, for believers, those made righteous, to be in a place where they could see people like the rich man suffering in Hades? Well, it's really hard to decide on this, because most Protestants down through the years have rejected this view as being too Platonic and as being influenced not by the New Testament but by the pagan worldview of the underworld. I accept that that could be the case. But my consideration here is not what Plato may or may not have taught. My concern is what the New Testament teaches. And just here, I want to quote from Robert Morey's book, Death and the Afterlife, pages 83 and 84, where he says, quote, "During the intertestamental period, the Jewish concept of Sheol had progressed to the stage where it was believed that Sheol had two distinct compartments or sections. One section was a place of torment to which the wicked went, while the other was a place of conscious bliss, often called Abraham's bosom or paradise, to which the righteous were carried by angels. The rabbis even discussed how many angels it took to carry the righteous to Abraham's bosom," which of course is typical of what the rabbis often spoke about. Continuing, "The rabbinic understanding of Sheol is the basis for Christ's illustration in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Then on the next page, page 85, Morey says that he thinks Jesus is using a midrash, where he is speaking about people that actually existed, but putting them in an imaginary story in order to make a point. He says, quote, "Therefore, it does not bother us in the least to say that Christ used a rabbinic story and dialogue in Luke 16, 19 through 31, which was not true or real in the sense of being literal. It is obvious that Lazarus did not literally sit in Abraham's literal bosom. The rich man did not have literal lips, which literal water could quench. What is important for us to grasp is that Christ used the mental images conjured up by this rabbinic parable to teach that, in the hereafter, the wicked experience torment and the righteous bliss. This is clear from the rabbinic sources from which he drew this parable." So he's calling it a parable on page 85. Now, whether you agree with Morey there that this is some kind of midrash is not the main thing. I tend to disagree with him. I don't think that Christ did go about using midrash and pesher and these other rabbinic ways of speaking. But he really gets to the main point here at the bottom of page 85 and the top of page 86, where he says, before Christ's ascension, believers as well as unbelievers were said to enter Sheol or Hades. After Christ's resurrection, the New Testament pictures believers after death as entering heaven to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23, which is far better than Hades. They are present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, worshipping with the angelic hosts of heaven, Hebrews 12:22 and 23, at the altar of God, Revelation 6, 9-11. Thus believers do not now enter Hades, but ascend immediately to the throne of God. End quote. Murray refers to Hebrews 12:22 and 23 and Revelation 6:9 through 11 to back up this claim, but I would tend not to use those texts. I don't think they are precise enough for the teaching that we are trying to expound. Nevertheless, what he is saying, I think, is borne out by the New Testament. And that is that before the ascension of Christ, people went to this waiting place or holding place called euphemistically Abraham's bosom, whereas unbelievers, the wicked, went to this place of torment. And some would say Paul's use of Ephesians 4:8 and 9, where Christ led captivity captive, is a reference to Christ going to the heart of the earth, remember Matthew 12:40, and releasing the righteous people and taking them to heaven at his ascension. I personally see nothing wrong with that, especially when one considers that according to Peter in Acts 2:25-31, quoting from Psalm 16, Christ went to Hades. Now, I know that following John Calvin, most evangelicals have said that he didn't really descend to Hades. He actually just experienced it on the cross. And I sympathize with that view. But I see no reason why Christ, before his resurrection, could not have gone to Hades and released those just people in Abraham's bosom and brought them up to glory. I know that it's somewhat speculative, but I think it fits in with what one might expect from Luke chapter 16. Remember that after this, in Paul's writings, as we've seen, a saved person, when he dies, goes to be with the Lord, and the Lord is in heaven. And so one either takes the position, which many Reformed writers do, that believers have always gone to heaven, in which case I think Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31 becomes rather confusing as to why Christ went into all of this detail and identified a common belief in Judaism of his time and seemed to endorse it, or one actually takes that story as teaching an important literal truth, that before the resurrection, this is where the dead went. Both the just and the unjust went to the place of departed spirit, but to two different chambers or compartments or whatever you want to call it, between which a great gulf was fixed. And if I may here quote from a section of the book The Future Life by the French evangelical scholar René Pache, P-A-C-H-E, pages 62 and 63, Pache writes, quote, we have seen in Luke 16, 19 through 31 that the blessed dead and the wretched dead keep their personality in the other world, as well as their memory and the consciousness of their state. Lazarus is comforted, the wicked rich man suffers, and Abraham exhorts him with perfect lucidity. During the time preceding the coming of Christ, the Jews came to distinguish two separate parts in the place of the dead, one reserved for the wicked, tormented from the moment of their departure from the world, and the other prepared for the blessed dead. The latter is what was known as paradise or Abraham's bosom. Jesus himself used these two expressions and confirmed this teaching. He showed us Lazarus and the wicked rich man in totally different situations, separated by a great uncrossable gulf. Further, he promised the thief on the cross a meeting with him that very day in paradise. Luke 23:43. Then Paish writes, Christ, the sinless Son of God, of course, did not descend into the part of Sheol where the wicked are in torment. No change took place there, and the above passages, especially Luke 16:19-31, depict the present state of all the impenitent dead. What Paish is saying is that the wicked who die without the Lord go to the place where the rich man went, to Hades. On the other hand, though, Paish continues, Christ did descend among the blessed dead with the repentant thief with whom he had arranged that glorious rendezvous. And then, quoting Ephesians 4:8-10, he says that Christ liberated the believing dead from Sheol and took them with him into heaven. From then on, all those who have died in the faith, instead of going down into the place of the dead, go directly into the presence of the Lord. End quote. And I have not read anything in the books that I've read that persuades me that that is not the biblical picture. Now, you don't have to accept that. This is not a primary belief of the Christian faith. What is important, of course, is that we believe the blessed dead go to be with the Lord, and the wicked dead go to a place of punishment, and we'll be examining these in more detail. But for me, I have not read anyone who differs from this approach offer me a good explanation of Luke 16 and the background beliefs that Jesus is obviously plugging into, as well as some of those beliefs that we saw in the Old Testament. One of the most detailed treatments is in Robert Culver's Systematic Theology, and although I respect a lot of what Culver writes, I just do not think he makes a very plausible case that we are not to take literally the rich man and Lazarus. He says that the great gulf that is fixed is the distance between hell and heaven, and I just do not see that. A conversation took place. I don't believe it was an imaginary thing. If you do, fair enough, that's not the most important thing. Another thing we should say is that the word paradise seems to be used in different ways. In Luke 16:19 and following, paradise is the place of the blessed dead, Abraham's bosom, and I believe that the thief on the cross also went to that place, as I said. But in post-resurrection occurrences of the word, the term paradise seems to be synonymous with heaven. Paul uses it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says in verse 4 that, probably talking about himself, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. In verse 2, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. So this is not Abraham's bosom. This appears to be the throne room of God, and it's called paradise. Paradise, therefore, seems to be a general term for a place of bliss, either Abraham's bosom before the resurrection or of heaven after the resurrection. And it's possible that the other place where it's used, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, when referring to the promises to the church at Ephesus that they will be able to have access to the tree of life in the paradise of God, that could be a reference to the millennial kingdom, which will be a paradise, just as Eden was a paradise, even though will not be a place where sin has been completely gotten rid of, not until the final judgment at the end of the millennium. Like I said, if you disagree with some of this detail, I can understand it. It's not the most important thing in the world. All I'm trying to do is to understand the New Testament teaching in its most plain sense way, and you can see that I'm not alone. People like Moray, who is decidedly Reformed, or Paish, who is a dispensationalist, both hold to more or less the same view that I do. And Herkimer seems to allow for that view as well. Now, I know that he has come under quite a lot of criticism and even scorn in contemporary evangelicalism, but Clarence Larkin's book, The Spirit World, is still a worthwhile book on this subject. He has a chart on page 88 of what he calls the underworld. I wish he wouldn't have called it the underworld, because I don't believe that hell and paradise and the lake of fire are literally under the earth. Now, he has some references for that, but I'm not convinced by that. But nevertheless, as long as we treat his chart as something like, where do the dead go, I think it does reflect biblical teaching. He includes there the place of departed spirits, Abraham's bosom, and hell, and the great gulf between them. He speaks about Tartarus, which is where the angels that sinned against God are said to be confined in 2 Peter 2:4. See also Jude 6. That is the Greek term that is used. I have no problem with that being a separate place than where the unsaved dead go, although that could be wrong, because remember, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, that hell was created for the devil and his angels. So it's perfectly possible that Tartarus there is the same as the abode of the wicked dead, as in Luke 16. He also places the bottomless pit within this scenario, which of course is spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. And this is where Abaddon or Apollyon comes up out of the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. And that could be connected to this too, although not necessarily so. There is no necessary link between the angel of the bottomless pit and Hades or Tartarus. So having referred to this, we can now speak a little bit more about the particular places that the dead go. And we'll deal first with the place of the departed righteous. And we'll do that in our next lecture.